We begin a new sermon series today that will take us through Christmas over the next 4 weeks. The title of the series is He Gave, and the first sermon today is The Owner. We want to reflect on what it means to declare that God gave, what it means to say He is full of grace, which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time of the year that we set aside to celebrate the incarnation, which is a deep theological truth, the incarnation that Jesus Christ took on flesh, that God's Son became a man, became a baby, grew up, died on the cross, and has been raised from the dead. What that means for our life and the truth that God owns everything is where we start. So if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, we'll be looking at Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 22 through 31 this morning. So as you stand in reverence, ready to hear the perfect word of Christ, realizing in these moments it is Christ that holds our lives together by the word of His power. If in this moment Jesus decided we would not exist, we would be obliterated, if He thought that thought in the moment, we would all vanish, be obliterated, wouldn't even exist. He holds our life. He holds our breath together by the power of His word. And in grace, He allows us to hear from Him in these moments. We don't have to wonder who's in control. We don't have to wonder who is sovereign. We don't have to wonder who is king. We don't have to wonder who we are accountable to. It is Christ. Hear His word in these moments. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. And perhaps they feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is made like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Oh God, I pray today that that thought would weigh on us as we think about Your sovereign hand in creation and in sustaining the world in which we exist and move this moment. We would be struck. We would be overwhelmed with the reality that we all one day will stare into the eyes of Your King. And that baby in the manger will either be our judge or our Savior. And yet today there is no doubt that He is King. May we trust Him. May we follow Him. May we give our lives and everything that we are and have over to Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My friend in the back seat began to howl with laughter. We were leaving a high school football game in Birmingham, Alabama, and he began to point at a house that we were passing. And in front of the house, there was a manger scene. Someone had built a little shed out front, and they'd put a manger scene in there. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. It was the plastic-looking bubble, sort of redneck manger scenes where the characters light up on the inside. And I have no problem with your manger scene looking redneck. If we had one in front of our yards, it would look a little bit redneck, white trash, if we had one of those. But it was one of those, and perched on top of this makeshift shed was a sleigh. I think it was 8 tiny reindeer and Santa Claus. And I remember seeing Rudolph in the front, the Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. And I looked over, and that's what I realized my friend was howling in laughter about. And at first, I didn't think that was very funny. You know, when you grow up in the South, sort of this Christmas religious syncretism is just normal. You don't think anything about it. But for him, it was hilarious that Santa Claus was being portrayed at being at the birth of Christ. Now, one of my first memories of Christmas is with my dad in his welding truck showing up at our church dressed like Santa Claus and handing out gifts to all the kids. And I remember being a 7-year-old going, so my dad is Santa Claus, dressed like Santa Claus. He just got off work and we're at church talking about Jesus. How in the world does all of this fit together? And it's perfectly normal if you grow up in the South to see things like that, to see Santa Claus on top of a manger scene. But for my friend, who was actually a new Christian, he was very zealous about the faith. He was trying to sort out what it meant to follow Christ. And immediately when he saw that, he realized it didn't fit. And he was laughing. He was sort of howling. And it's the same thing we do so often when we look at our culture and we're trying to figure it all out. But it's not just our culture. Many of us come in here this time of the year and we're trying to sort out what Christmas means for our own life because we have all of these traditions that we've for so long been involved with. We're thinking about visiting family. We're thinking about Christmases from our childhood and thinking about how we can recreate this glorious moment for our children and all of these wonderful memories that we're going to have after Christmas. And it never happens that way, does it? Never. Absolutely never. If you're like me, your family's more like the Griswolds than the Waltons around Christmas time. And yet we have these wonderful ideas of what it's going to look like. And at the same time, amidst all of that, we feel the stress of the holidays. We see our kids and they have everything they could possibly need or want. And yet we set up this expectation that at this time of the year, we're going to get them something that's going to overwhelm everything they already have. And then you open up presents on Christmas morning and for about an hour, everything's fun, and then everybody's fighting again. That toy that you thought was going to transform their universe is laying over to the side, and they're back playing the video games they'd played for the last 11 months of the year. Some of us are in here today thinking about bills, thinking about time off, thinking about bonuses, thinking about how to make ends meet during this time of the year. And we look at our culture and we see all of these messages. Keep Christ in Christmas. Happy holidays. Season greetings. We see all of that and we're trying to think, we're trying to figure out how do I worship Christ? How do I make Christ the center of my life, the center of my holiday experience? Where does Jesus fit into all of that? Some of us come in here today and we just say, bah humbug, forget it all. Now, I just want to be very clear, the Haskins are in on Christmas. We're in on it. I wanted to put up trees and lights before Thanksgiving, and I think we've watched Home Alone 4 times already, and we've watched Elf, and we've done all of that. But we can't deny the clutter. We can't deny the confusion that so often invades our life at this time of the year. Paul finds himself in a context where there is a lot of confusion about God. There's a lot of confusion about sentimentality and spirituality and superstition and religion. He finds himself in the city of Athens. This place that was sort of the marketplace of philosophy, the marketplace of ideas. And Paul finds himself walking the streets of Athens, walking through what we would call the marketplace. Now, when you think marketplace, when we think where Paul is here, don't think Walmart. This isn't Richmond Center when we think marketplace here. We think marketplace of ideas, marketplace of thought, marketplace of beliefs and religion. Think Wall Street, think Walmart, think Harvard, think Washington, D.C., think New York City, all rolled into one place. And Paul is there. He's been persecuted. He's been run out of other cities, and he finds himself in this epicenter of culture. And what does he do? What can he be found doing? He's preaching the gospel among society's elite, among the philosophers of the day. Paul is fleshing out the truth that we see in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. We looked at that a few weeks ago. You are witnesses. The church, the Christians are signposts that Jesus has come, that Jesus is coming. You signal the kingdom that was at hand in Christ, that is at hand in you and will be at hand forever. You signal that and you declare that. And that's what Paul is doing in Athens. But we see verse 18 as these philosophers hear him, the Epicureans and the Stoics, those who sort of drove the thoughts of the day, they conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So as Paul stands up in the confusion of the culture, all of these beliefs, all of these superstitions, and he declares the gospel of Jesus Christ, notice they turn and they look to him and they say, "He's a babbler." Literally, the word means seed picker. He's picking at truth. What he says doesn't make sense. He's talking about a man who took on flesh, who died for sin, and it is raised up. He said he's just a redneck preacher. He's sort of a shade tree philosopher. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And they call him to this place called the Areopagus, where thoughts and philosophies of the day were judged. And they call him there to hear more about what he has to say, to sort of flesh out his teaching, his belief. They want to judge it. They want to evaluate it here at the Areopagus. And what does he do? He continues to preach. He continues to declare the gospel. Now, before we move ahead, think about your life. Think about all of the words that surround your life. Think about all of the circumstances that you find yourself in. Think about all of the context that you live in, at home, at work, at the ball field, at the coffee shop, at the grocery store, at the doctor's office. Think about all of those places in which you live. Do you not live in a place? Do you not live in an environment where there are all of these things that are coming together, circumstances? And think about all of the words, all of the beliefs, all of the philosophies, because it's not just at Christmas all of that comes together. We literally have a marketplace of ideas at our fingertips constantly. If you look at my Facebook or Twitter, at any moment you can see something about the Atlanta Braves. You can see something about the Tennessee Volunteers. You can see something about the Dallas Cowboys. You can see something about adoption. You can see something about church life. You can see me retweeting one of my favorite preachers. You can see me even talking about politics. You can see me doing all of that in one moment there. We literally live with a marketplace of ideas at our fingertips. Now, the danger with that is we look in on all of those ideas as if they're all valid at the same time, and they're not. The fact that everybody has a voice in our culture means we think everybody's voice is valid, and it's not true. But that's the same thing Paul encountered here. And notice, amidst all of the clutter, amidst all of these words and philosophies and beliefs, notice what Paul does here. Verse 22, he stands up and he declares the only word that makes sense. Verse 22, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he says, "Men of Athens, you who represent the thoughts of the day, the religion, the spiritual climate of the day, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now that word literally means superstitious. You have a lot of spiritual thoughts. You have a lot of rituals surrounding you. You have a lot of these beliefs. It was said in Athens that it was easier to find a god than a man. He says, "I see you are very superstitious." The thoughts of the day, these Epicureans, these Stoic philosophers, they all taught different things, and it was all combined in the city. It was all fleshed out. Predominantly, they denied sin. Predominantly, they denied the resurrection. They denied hell. They thought there was a God, but he was distant from them. He wasn't interacting in the dailiness of life. He wasn't supernatural. For the most part, this sort of abstract fate governed everything. And Paul looks around and he says, "You are very, very spiritual. You are very, very superstitious. You are very, very religious. And you're to the point that I've noticed your objects of worship, your idols, your buildings, the paintings that you have, all of these things that represent all kinds of different thoughts, all kinds of different beliefs all around you. I've noticed these altars," he says here, "of worship, and you even have an altar that is inscribed to the unknown God." He says, that is fascinating. That is amazing. You are so superstitious. You are so religious. Just to make sure you have got all of your bases covered, you have an altar to the unknown God. Just in case one day some God shows up. Oh, the wheat God, the moon God, he shows up. Hey, you forgot about me. No. We got something over here, the unknown God. We want to make sure we have it all covered. And the irony with Paul here is that you're worshiping the unknown God and you're saying something about yourself because you don't know God. That is the irony. And as we look in on Athens and we see Paul saying, "You're very superstitious, religious, you have a lot of spirituality going on," we have to realize it would be a huge mistake. It is a huge mistake for you to think that those in your life who aren't Christians aren't religious. It's a huge mistake to think that those in your life who are not believers in Christ aren't spiritual. The truth of Scripture tells us that everybody is worshiping something. And what Paul would say here is there's a lot of religion, there's a lot of spirituality around. It's actually the opposite that we must beware of. You can have a lot of religion, you can have a lot of spirituality and miss God. Think about our own city. One of the things I love about Richmond is how you can connect with folks and how it's actually really easy to talk about church. It's really easy to talk about your faith here in this city. But the opposite danger is true also. You show up at Purdy's any day of the week, or I do, and during the day while you guys are at work, and you begin to look around, and you'll find 20 campus ministers in Purdy's at one moment. You'll find every pastor in Purdy's at one moment. And there's a lot of religion. There's a lot of spirituality. We leave here today and we see churches on every corner. Paul could possibly walk into our city and say, I perceive you are very religious. You are very spiritual, but do you know God? Or would these buildings, would these ministries be set up to the unknown God? And notice Paul continues here. He says, what you therefore worship, what you are reverencing, the one you don't know, I proclaim to you. I herald, I announce. You don't know him. You're telling the truth about yourself. You don't know this God. Now I'm going to declare him to you. I'm going to announce to you who he is. Verse 24, he is the sovereign creator of the universe. Notice the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He describes the sovereignty of the God that we worship, who created everything out of nothing. There was God. This blows your mind when you think about it. There was God and nothing else but God. And he spoke, and everything else came into existence. Everything started with him. That's why here he describes him as Lord of heaven and earth, King or Master, Sovereign of all things. Why is he King of everything? Because he created everything. Everything comes from him. And notice something Paul is doing here. He doesn't step in and say, here, I'm going to give you some evidence for God's existence. No, he says creation proves that God exists. You didn't create this stuff. Somebody else did. I'm going to assume God exists, and I'm going to declare him to you. How hard is that? How difficult is that? No creation museum at this time? Although that's a great, wonderful place to go, and you should take your family there. But just because you don't know all the facts on the walls in the creation museum doesn't mean you can't look your neighbor in the eye and say, God created you. Paul stands before the elite of the day and assumes God exists, assumes God created everything, and he declares him. So what does that mean for Athens? He doesn't live in temples made by man. All of these buildings, all of these idols that you have, God doesn't live within those things. You made those things. God made the world. How are you going to make a house for God? God made everything. How are you going to make a temple for God? He is the sovereign creator of everything. So as you walk around and you look at your little temples and you look at your little idols and you look at your paintings, remember, you created those things. They can't be God. And the gods you worship can do nothing for you because you created them. Do you see how odd that is, to worship, to be devoted to the creation rather than the creator? Notice he continues, he's not served, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed everything, anything. See, you have to create your little idol. You have to paint it. You have to inscribe it. And then when it gets dirty, you have to wash it. You have to put a fence up around it so people stay away from it. You have to put it in a barn. You have to put it in a building. You tote it around with your ox. You tote it around with your carts. You move these temples around. You move these idols around. You see how silly that is? You are worshiping something that you created, that you control, when there is a God who created everything. And you can't contain him in your objects of worship. Notice, you can't serve him in that way. He's not containable in that way. Now, some of you are thinking about the tabernacle. Some of you are thinking about the temple in the Old Testament. We have to remember there that was God declaring that should be built. That was God ordaining that should be built. And as the children of Israel moved through the wilderness, who is the one that led out? God. God was guiding. God was directing. He says, you can't be God to your gods. There is a God bigger than your gods. Notice, as though he needed anything. He doesn't need you to move him around. He doesn't need you to take care of him. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is sovereign creator and he sustains everything. And here you are with your little objects of worship, your little idols. See how silly that is? Your idols need you. God doesn't need you. Now, you know how great and glorious that is? If you are a parent, you know how great and glorious that is. Because on a daily basis, you serve and you provide for your children, you provide for your home, and you get to the end of the day and you come home irritated, you come home frustrated. When the kids go down for a nap, you're running to the bedroom, please be quiet for 45 minutes so I can take one of those power naps. Please let me replenish what I need to take care of you. What Paul is saying is God doesn't have to do that. That's good, right? What the psalmist said, he doesn't sleep or he doesn't slumber. God doesn't take a nap. God doesn't take a nap. He doesn't have to lay down at night and go to sleep. The universe is never going to fall apart because he never stops. He's always sustaining it. How can he do that? He created it. He's where it all came from. He spoke it into existence. And the point is, you can trust him. You can rely on him instead of these other little petty, pathetic, pitiful idols of worship that you give your life over to. In our day, it's not stone. It's not wood. It's electronic things, plasma things, HDTV things that we have plastered all over the place. That you still have to turn on, that you still have to figure out how they work, you still have to plug them into the wall. And yet we are found giving our devotion over to things that we control when there is one who created all things. And we even think about our culture, we think about the things we can do. John Martin's got this. He's got this crazy app on his phone. He's trying to teach me how I can take a picture of something and my phone will read what the picture is and tell me what I just took a picture of. And I don't even know why I would ever need an app like that, but it's just fascinating that we can do those things. And yet, what Paul is saying is, as advanced as you will ever become, at a Mac computer, you can't contain God there and control him. Why would you give yourself over? You can't even control those who are you surrounded with in your life, relationships, spouse, kids. You should wake up every morning and know, I am certainly not in control because nobody does what I want around here. And what Paul is saying is there's a God who created it all. Trust him. Don't trust yourself. He's not served. He wasn't created by you. He doesn't need anything from you. Therefore, when you take, when you receive from him, you don't have to replenish him. You don't have to give back to him. Notice, he continues, he's sovereign over all mankind. He made from one man, he speaks here of Adam, every nation, every man comes from this one man who is Adam of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And notice the way he describes, having determined their allotted periods and the boundaries and their dwelling places. He uses language here that they would use of their idols who rent space. They're idols who've been put in certain categories. They're idols who have certain boundaries. You create them and you put them where you think they would look nice and where people can worship them. Guess what? God created you that way. And he has put you in time and space, in places where he wants you, in cultures where he wants you. And what Paul is saying here is God is not the God of one space. Not one geographical location, not even one people group. And yet we so often want to make Jesus into a white suburban American. Do you realize most of the pictures you see about Jesus, see of Jesus, are not the way Jesus really looked? He looks like a shampoo model. He was probably a short Jew. Now that's not infallible, but that is my opinion. This week we were cutting down a Christmas tree at a certain place in town, and at the end of the experience, they always take your picture, put hats on. We love that. We, like I said, Haskins are all in on Christmas. We love it. And so we go, and we get our Christmas tree, and we're about to leave, and they're putting hats on us, and they got the elf hat, and they got the reindeer hat, and you better not tweet that picture out right now, Danae, because I'm in it. But one of my kids, who is from Ethiopia, I'll put it that way, he would not put on a Santa Claus hat. And the lady just did not understand, why will you not put on this hat? And he said to her, Santa Claus is not black. And she had no idea what to say to him. And she said, well, he can be if you want him to be. And he said, no, he's not. Now, with a lot of us, we don't have that sort of conviction about Jesus. We're not looking at Jesus going, no, he's not white, he's a Jew, so he could fulfill the law of the Jews, so he could die cursed on a tree. God raised him up as king of the Jews, and that's good news for us because God has promised that his king will be king of the world. So we're not trying to carve him in our image, not trying to make him a white American. Why? Because it's good news that he is who God made him to be. And because he is who God made him to be, he's our king, and that's a glorious thing. He can't be restricted in that way. He's king of all man. He's king of all kind, and we can't carve him out in our image. And Paul's point here is because he is king of all men, Jew, Gentile, Americans, those from Indonesia, those from Africa are accountable to him. And that's why he continues here. Why has God revealed himself in this way? So that we would seek him. Verse 27, so that we would perhaps feel our way toward him. And he begins to use the culture. He begins to contextualize his message here. He begins to quote songs. He quotes poets who talk about us being the offspring of God. We come from God. Sort of a super spiritual song. We are God's children. We could even hear that in our own culture. But we get down to verse 29 and he said, being God's offspring. Okay, I'm going to use your terminology. But let me tell you what it means. We ought not to think of the divine as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. If you say we come from God, then we can't make God in our image. And we can't define God however we want to. And we can't make God into a piece of art. We can't do it. He is above and beyond everything that we see, everything that we know. He has actually, Paul says here, created us in his image to reflect him. It's not the other way around. You can't do that in your mind, in your heart, in the things that you touch and feel that you make to be God. You have to always realize there's a God outside of you, outside of the universe, who created the universe, who governs the universe. But notice here, God has revealed himself as this creator, as this sustainer in this way. Notice that we would long for him, that we would seek him, that we would grope for him, that we would run to him. So it's not just that God says, I'm great. I created it all. I sustain it all. It's all about me, which he does do that. But he lets us in on it. He lets us be the ones who experience his greatness. He lets us be the ones who experience his glory. So Paul says he has revealed himself in this way, not just to stay up in some temple, not just to stay up in some stone. He has revealed himself in that way so you would trust him. He created everything. He doesn't need everything. Trust him. Experience it. Know it. And yet this is where most of, actually all of, our problems in life come from. We want to be God, that creates God in our image who needs us. Instead of just admitting, no, we need God. That's why some of you come in here today and you are so racked with anxiety. You're frustrated because you're trying to be God over that kid's report card. You're trying to be God over that kid's athletic performance. You're trying to be God over your coworkers. They're just not doing what you want them to do. You're trying to be God over your spouse. You're trying to be God over that bank account. And you're creating in the mirror a God that you're trusting in. And yet God is saying, no, stop it. That worry, that anxiety, that energy within you that really controls nothing. Have you ever thought about how stupid worry is? And I'm probably chief worrier, okay? You ever thought of how stupid that is? You just sort of work up that energy that's really doing nothing? And what Paul would say is, yeah, you're proving you're not God. Trust God. Grope for him. He's really not that far from you. You feel it. You taste it. You understand it in your activities, in the way that you live your life. Some of you come in here and you're racked with guilt. If I said we're sinners, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For some of you, you come in here today and there is a moment that pops into your head. There's an event in your life that pops into your head. There's a season in your life by the way that you lived that pops into your head and you say, amen, I know I'm a sinner. And yet, even as you've trusted Christ and you're following Christ, you can't get that out of your mind. You can't get that out of your life. You're racked with guilt. You know what you're trying to do? Some of you even here today, you're trying to repay God for something you did. And what Paul is saying is, no, he's sufficient. He sustains all. He doesn't need you to repay him. That's why he's free to forgive. That's why he's free to give, because he doesn't need anything in return. He's not like your employer who gives you a bonus, and then you got to work for another one, and then you got to work for another one. You got to work your way up the ladder. No, he can give and give and give and give and give and give and give. Why? It's all his. And yet some of you are racked with anxiety. You're racked with guilt. You're racked with fear. And what God is saying is, grope for me, long for me, trust in me. I haven't revealed my greatness just to say I'm great in the abstract. I've revealed my greatness so you would taste it, so you would experience it. That's why Paul calls for a response here in verse 30. In times of ignorance, God overlooked. That doesn't mean he's passing over sin in the sense he's just sweeping it under the carpet. As we rebel, as we sin and fall short of the glory of God, he is looking to the cross. He is looking to a day where all sin will be punished either in the cross or in Jesus when he comes and judges the world. He's looking to that day. That's why he can look past sin, because the cross is the answer to sin. That's why he can look past sin, because Jesus is coming to judge all sin. So he's patient. He's overlooking. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Notice, by a man whom he has appointed. Now, notice how specific he gets. He commands all people everywhere to repent, because one day is coming. One day where one man will come and judge the world. How do we know this? He has raised him from the dead. Now, this is the thing in which Paul is called a seed picker, a babbler, a foolish redneck preacher, because he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean who went around declaring he was God and he was killed for it. And now we see throughout the book of Acts that the church looks at the nations, looks at the rulers of the day, and says, that man that you killed, you put him in the ground, guess what? He's back from the dead. And people scoff at that. People howl in laughter about that. That's why when we, this time of the year, we gather around those manger scenes, do you realize what you are saying? It's not just sweet 6-pound baby Jesus. It's King, Judge, Ruler. It's not a plastic light up figurine. It's a King who will rule the world. And it's this one man where the Creator reveals all of His power in creation. The Bible says it is through, by, and for Jesus that everything was created. You were created for Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact expression of God. Exact, because He is God. But He reveals to us everything we need to know about God. Colossians says that Jesus is the fullness of God in human flesh. And what Paul says is human history goes through this one man. Human history will stand before this one man. All men everywhere will stand before this one man, and He stands up to the culture and He commands everyone to repent and look to this one man, this one person. You realize you cannot keep flesh and blood in the abstract. You can't. If you come in here today and Jesus is just a doctrinal statement for you, And you're trying to match up all your doctrinal pieces to the doctrinal puzzle, you can't deny Jesus is flesh and blood. If you come in here today and Jesus is just religious activity, you come in here today and you're a part of this and you think you're appeasing God. No, Jesus is a person, and you can't define Him however you want to. You can't do it. You wouldn't let anybody else do that to you, would you? You are a person who lives at a certain time in human history. There are very specific things that make up who you are. You wouldn't allow me just to look at you and describe you however I want to. Danae doesn't let me do that. I don't let her do that. Oh, I thought you were going to be Prince Charming. I thought you were going to... She doesn't say that. I am Prince Charming. That was what you say about your husband. Oh, I had this expectation of you that you were someone else. And that's where all the conflict comes in. Oh, I thought you were going to be a friend who acted this way. And you develop thoughts about people in their mind. And some of you are doing the same thing about God. And that's why you're so miserable. That's why you're so miserable, because you thought God was somebody He wasn't. You've made Him in your own image. He might as well be an action figure that you put in a box. Take out on Sunday, walk to church with, go back home, put Him back in the box. He might as well be a list of things that you just want in life. Want a better marriage, want more money, want a better career, want nicer friends, want to live in a better neighborhood. Abstract ideas that you serve as God. And Paul says you can't do that. One man, His name is Jesus. He got up out of a hole in the ground. He will rule forever. Is He your Savior or your judge today?